We had the privilege this weekend of gathering as elders and deacons, and in praying for our church and in seeking God's preferred future and in having fun with one another. And it is exciting to be a part of a team like this team. You are blessed as a church. We are blessed as a church to have those who are willing to set aside time and to pray together and to humbly together dream about what God wants to do in this place and through this place around the world. One of the things we did was not only enjoy great food together, but also play some games. And one of the games we played was relational bingo. I don't know what else to call it. It is not my favorite game, although my wife won, and that was good. Relational bingo is when you have to go around and get other people's signatures on things they are, but this was really cool because this was a little different than usual. It wasn't to sign off what you were. So relational bingo, I've been to Mexico. Well, I've been to Mexico, I can sign in that square. Have you played it before? Well, this was a little different, a little unique, and was fun to play. And that was, you had to not have done that, but almost done that, and then explain it. So I've been to Mexico. I couldn't sign because I've been to Mexico, but if you hadn't been to Mexico, then you could sign it. One of them was, I'm a Calgary Flames fan. I signed that one because I cheer for the Canucks. Just kidding. Well, half kidding. They won, so I'm cheering now for them last night. Who are you? That's a hard question, isn't it? We can define that by our relationships. I am a husband. I am delighted to be a husband. I'm a father. I'm delighted to be a father. It's so exciting to watch my four boys grow and in that relationship define me. We can define it relationally. We can define it by what we do. I'm a pastor. Maybe what we've done. And sometimes we remember what we've done way better than it actually was. They tell me that every year I was a better hockey player back then than I actually was, and it's probably true. We define it maybe by what we do now. I love to make pens. Strange, although it might sound, they are fun to make. But the most important way of defining ourselves is to see how the Bible defines us, and then to join in, to understand, and to be impacted by that. See, when we define ourselves relationally, that's healthy. I can be proud of my family and share with you who they are, and you can know me a little bit better by that. It changes not only how I view myself, but how you view me. If we define it by hobbies or those sort of things, same things. There's an affinity, a change in how I view myself and how you view me. It matters how we define who we are. In the Bible, repeatedly, especially the book of Galatians, because he's fighting against legalism, this book that is given, fighting against license, wants us to understand clearly who we are in Christ. Wants us to understand this so profoundly that it changes not only how we view ourselves, which is incredible now with confidence in Jesus, but also how we treat one another and how we respond to life. Who are you? In history, there's been all sorts of ways to define this, some funny, some deadly. In some cultures, the pathway to defining yourself as a real man is dangerous. In one 15 centuries old tradition, they literally bungee jump without the bungee cord, but rather a vine. And the higher you go from and the closer to the ground you get, the more manly you are. And as you would probably be aware, there's less men there at the end of each one of these, heartbreakingly, than there was before as they stumble to their death. We don't want to define ourselves culturally, and there are ways to do that. We want to define ourselves relationally and by what we do and have done and perhaps where we're going. But most importantly, we want to define ourselves by our relationship in Christ. In Christ, well, what does that mean? It's very confusing. It's used in a number of different places, but if we understand it in terms of its context, We can actually say that either we are in chaos or in Christ. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of Galatians. We've been working through this book, and a couple of Sundays ago, we took a look at this text, a text that is one of the hardest in the entire Bible to understand in terms of its profoundness, all sorts of different opinions as to what it means. But when we truly understand what it means, it is life-changing. Not only, as Piper said, in terms of how we view life and how we view ourselves, but very practically, it will impact how we live, how we treat one another, how we perceive ourselves, and the overflow of that. It's more important who you are than what you do, for who you are drives and defines what you do. This text is so helpful in this, and so I pray and I hope as we study it, as we read it, as we interact with it, that it will change your life, that today will be a day where you can remember back and say, I now understand and have moved closer to understanding what it means to be in Christ and away from chaos. Let's read the text together, and then we'll slow down, especially towards the end of this text, starting in verse 15 of Galatians 3. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. It's looking at the Old Testament, seeing the promises fulfilled in Jesus. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. If you could be good enough to get to heaven, then if we understand what that good enough looked like and pursued it, we could have eternal life. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Underline that, highlight that. Here's the purpose of the Old Testament driving us to Jesus. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So when the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. There's the purpose statement. In fact, if you just got one thing from this text, that's the place you should go. Where does this justification come from? We'll talk about it in a minute. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. He's building an argument. He's building an identity. He's showing us and sharing with us who we are in Christ. And when we understand this, there's this great delight that will come, great confidence that will come, great passion to live and walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, impacting all that we are and all that we have by that relationship with this Messiah. And so we want to make some stops in this. Some will be review, but we need to understand in context what is being taught here, or we will miss the main point. And I love how one scholar puts this. The purpose of the law was to demonstrate to man his total sinfulness, men and women, his inability to please God by his own works, his need for mercy and grace. The law was added to show the depths of man's transgressions against God. It was given to drive him to desperate guilt and the awareness of his need of a Savior. The law was given to show us the chaos that we're in. Here's the problem. Problem in modern Christianity. Problem when Paul was writing this. Sometimes we miss the purpose of the law. And so the first stop I would like us to make, mostly review, just entitled it Chaos Under the Law. Chaos under the law. Verse 23 just shouts this out in terms of defining the problem. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. The law is showing us the problem. It is our tutor. It is teaching us something. Verse 24 defines that. It's showing us our own sin, and we understand that. It captures us. Notice this word, imprisoned and captured. It captures us in our own desperation and need. One of the great problems with the modern church, and perhaps even with us here sometimes, is if we don't understand the desperation of our need, if we don't understand the law and what it displays in terms of our own sin and our own lives, we cannot grasp the richness of what it means to be found in Christ. Or another way to put this, if you think you're a pretty good person without Jesus, if you think you've got it made, you will find yourself judging and condemning others rather than delighting in the Savior's love and sharing it. You will find yourself making rules that are man-made like the Pharisees and thinking somehow if you can just keep these rules, then you will somehow earn your way to God. And those who don't keep the rules, well, they're evil. And those who do, well, they're good. And that was not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to say you're captured in it. You're condemned, the word here, literally in the Greek, protected by military guards. And so when we look at the law and the chaos it produces, the law we hold up to our own lives as we read the Old Testament, we see what God wants. And even as we read in the New Testament, we see what God wants. We hold this up as a mirror to our lives and we say, I don't measure up. In fact, when we see that profoundly, not only do we say, I don't measure up, we shout out, I can't measure up. I'm not good enough. I can't be good enough. No matter how hard I try, I will fail. Here's what John Stott says. God's law and commandments hold us in prison and keep us confined so that we cannot escape. And I know we talked about this a lot a couple of Sundays ago, but if we don't get this, the rest of the passage will be minimized and not life-changing. If we don't get this, when we get to what it means to be in Christ and the confidence we can have through faith in Him, we'll only go partly there and we'll fall short. The law cannot set you free. Humans are bound by sin and in sin, and there is no hope in the law other than what it drives us to, which is desperation. And so notice, secondly, in this text, confidence through faith in Christ. The Bible drives us to chaos first. If it doesn't drive us there, then we will have a hard time understanding why we even need a Savior. And so we stop just for a moment to identify with this. This question, who are you, biblically is defined by our past, if you're a Christian. And that is, I'm someone who's a sinner, Romans 5. I'm someone who is an object of wrath, of Ephesians 2. I'm someone who tried hard but couldn't be good enough. We were talking at our JST about testimonies, and one of the comments was, we need to awaken again to the reality that those who are raised in the church have powerful testimonies. And I can only say to this, amen, because those raised in the church, that's me. I was a good little Mennonite boy, did all the things mom and dad said on the outside anyway, or most of them. They listened to these sermons, so I should be honest. Most of them. But when I get to the heart and the law shines a light down, do you know what I see? I wasn't even close to good enough. In fact, closer, and this is harsh, but this is what the law displays. Closer to those who are the most evil than to Christ. And so here's where the text takes us to cling and to have confidence in faith. One of my favorite books is a book called Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it, you should. book written long ago by a Baptist preacher who was in jail because he wanted to preach the gospel. They told him, if you want to leave, you can, but you just have to stop preaching the gospel. And he said, I can't stop preaching the gospel. They say that he was in prison and there was no lock on the door and he wouldn't leave. And the prison was not a pleasant one, and his wife and children were in trouble. But he stayed, and God used him there to write this book. Here's how it starts. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den and laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand and a great burden on his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled, and not being able to longer contain, he broke out with lamentable cries, saying, what shall I do? That's the law displaying. A short time later, he encountered an evangelist who asked this, wherefore dost thou cry? Pilgrim answered, sir, I perceive by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment. Sin, law. Evangelist then pointed the pilgrim toward a gate in the distance to a light beyond it and a hill. And with the great burden on his back and the book in his hand, pilgrim started off toward the hill, crying out, life, life, eternal life. What's the burden on pilgrim's back? Sin. And where is he going? To Calvary. And how is he getting there? Faith. Here's the picture. When we realize the burden we have, when the law displays to us the desperation we're in, we cling to God, we cry out. Here's verse 27. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How? By faith. If you skip back up to verse 24, by faith, if you continue up and all over the Bible, here it is. We can have confidence in forgiveness by faith, and then our identity changes and we're in Christ, which we're going to get to as we work through this passage. But here's what's being taught. If you believe in Jesus, you've seen your own sin, you've seen your condemnation, you put your faith in him. Now you turn to the cross, forgiven and free, and you live your life in light of that, having repented and changed your direction. Romans 6, 3 to 5 teaches this with a picture that Jesus gave the church. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. So just as we walk through the logic of this text, it's so simple and so profound. If we can get under kind of the complexity of what's being taught to us, and that is this, the law displays our sin and it drives us to the cross, and by faith we are set free. This is so overwhelming that if we get it, it will change how we see life and how we live life and how we treat one another and how we delight in the goodness of God, no matter what is going on around us. God is holy, displays that in his word, calls us to absolute purity, and none of us can accomplish that. And so we look to our own lives and see desperation and chaos. And then by faith, we look to the cross where Jesus paid it all. And we run and we bow down and we worship and we get up forgiven and free to live our lives for his glory. See, the problem if we miss the purpose of the law, the tutor, the teacher and the displayer, the problem is that we have a Savior that doesn't save us from anything. Here now, we see from this text, our Savior saves us from the condemnation of sin, from the desperation of not being good enough. And then now here's the reality that we want to go to next. Not only saves us from the chaos of sin, but now declares us through faith in Christ. And so I've entitled this third one simply Christianity. So Christianity is core. What does it mean? How do we define it? Who are you if you're a Christian? In Christ. So the law, chaos. Jesus, confidence. I'm forgiven. His life, mine. Now described three times in this text, or four even in this text, if you do a little adjusting of words and concept in the Greek, we are in Christ. Now, the problem with this definition, and by the way, it's all over the Bible. It's probably the best definition for what it means to be a Christian, better even than the word Christian. But most of us would look at each other and go, what does it mean to be in Christ? Now, it's so profound, and it's used in so many different ways that you want to be a little bit careful by getting too particular and missing out on some. To be in Christ means we're co-crucified with Christ, the passage we just read in Romans 6, or co-raised with Christ, Romans 6, or glorified with Christ, or in Christ, Romans 8, or being able to reign with Christ, 2 Timothy 2. You don't have to write all these down. Made alive with Christ, Colossians 2. Hidden in Christ, Colossians 3. One flesh with Christ, Ephesians 5. And we could go on and on and on, over 100. So this is so important that it will change how we view ourselves. It will change how we live. And for Paul now, he's changing the argument. He's hammered on the Judaizers. He's hammered on the legalists. Now he's going to shift and start to identify who we are in Christ and then how then we should live. And we'll get into chapter 5 and how we should love one another. Chapter 6 and this pursuit of conformity to the image of Jesus. He's making this shift and he wants us to understand the law has displayed our sin. We are confident now because of what Jesus has done, and that changes our identity. Okay, Pastor, you've convinced us. Well, what does it mean to be in Christ? And again, profound. Let me just give you one illustration that I hope helps you. But to be in Christ, if we were just going to define it as quick as we could, we'd just say we're completely swallowed up in our identity with Him. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, right? It's this total identification. Myself is dead. I am now Christ-centered and loving for others. Selfishness and self gone. Or Colossians 3, verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, you said illustration, Pastor, so what's the illustration? Now, here's the best one I can think of. If you want to take a trip on an airplane, so you go to the airport, you see the airplane, and you want to go to, where should we go today? Mexico. Let's go to Mexico. You want to go to Mexico, and so you see the airplane, and you're excited about that airplane, and you want to go, and I would say, as you look at the airplane, what relationship with the airplane do you have? Well, you see it, right? You anticipate something from it, but you're not in it. What if you went out there onto the tarmac, they let you out, and you got under the plane? When it took off, would that do you any good? Perhaps some bad, right? What about if you were following the plane, and you ran after it, and you jumped, and you spread your wings? What would happen? You can tell me. What if I did it? You tell me, that's kind of a funnier picture than you doing it. See, here's the deal. If you get in the plane, whatever happens to the plane happens to you. So I'm in Vancouver. I'm at the airport. I get in the plane. I'm flying to Mexico. When I arrive in Mexico, is it safe to say that I flew to Mexico? Is that correct? Well, yes, it is, because the plane flew to Mexico and I am in the plane. Are you starting to see it? So now when I'm in Christ, all that he has, okay, catch this. This is incredible. All that he has is mine. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. Do you mean by that when God looks at you, he sees the obedience of Jesus? Is that what you mean? Yes. That's what I mean. That's what the text teaches. He who knew no sin became sin for me so that in him, in Christ, I'm inside of Christ, I might become what? The righteousness of God. Wow. Did you see this? It's not just religion. It's not just, man, I can do these things and I'm pretty good. It's identification in Christ. It's overwhelming, all that is his. And he's going to develop this in chapter 4 before he drives us to how to live, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But all that is in Jesus is mine. I'm an heir. I'm a child. And here a son. I've been justified, verse 24, it's by faith. I've been justified by faith alone. And it's just as if I'd never sinned. It's just as if I'd always obeyed. Okay, I told you I was a pretty good kid when I was a kid, but man, sometimes I got in trouble. I'll never forget one time I wanted to go downtown. I was about 16 years old, and a 16-year-old should be able to go downtown, right? What was I going to do? I have no idea. Probably didn't know then, but I wanted to show my independence. And I can remember my parents talking to me and telling me not to go. And I said, well, I'm going anyway. And I went. And I got back and my mom said, can I talk to you a little bit? And I said, sure. And she said, I just want you to know. And I'm going, man, I'm going to get thumped when I get home. In the old days that happened. And she said, I just want you to know that Dad went to his room and wept. I don't know why. Because he sees he's losing you. Oh, I would have preferred any other punishment. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, I'm forgiven and free even of the stupidity I did as a kid. The stupidity I did yesterday. Last week, last month, I am justified. I am free. I am forgiven. I have his righteousness on me. Now, I don't want you to do this, but pretend you are going to turn and look at the person next to you. And if you're married to them or related to them or you know them well, don't look at them. Think of the worst thing they've ever done. Whew. Some of you guys are thinking some pretty bad stuff. In Christ, it's been forgiven. In Christ, you are set free. You are justified. If you feel overwhelmed by guilt and shame because of your sin, then step inside the plane and rejoice. Some days I feel overwhelmed. Never forget the first time I got up to preach at a church, Ebenezer Baptist Church, Saskatoon, and I'm getting up there to preach, I don't know, first, second, whatever it was, and all of a sudden I'm overwhelmed with sin that I had committed, and I couldn't preach, and I knew it. I knew I was too evil to preach. And then I clung to the cross, and in Christ, I can do all things. See, this will change how you view yourself because now you'll be confident and free. The next word the text uses in terms of defining what this means to be in Christ, we're adopted. Talk about this a lot more next week, but when we understand this, we become literally children of God, sons of God, the great equalizer, regardless of your background, regardless of where you've come from or what you've done, what race you are, what gender you are. You are declared his, you are adopted into his family. So powerful and overwhelming. In fact, J.I. Packer said this, you can sum up the whole New Testament religion if you describe it as a knowledge of God as one's holy father. I think he's overstating, but it is powerful. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls your worship and prayers, your whole outlook on life, it means you don't understand this very well. What does it mean to be adopted? It means I'm his child. He loves me. He looks at me and treasures me. Man, if you've ever felt alone or lost or the situation is overwhelming around you, look to your Father. You're free, you're justified, you're adopted, you're loved, you're an heir, verse 29 says, and again, we'll get into this more because chapter 4 is going to develop this, but you're an heir. That means you get what he gives. You are with Christ in terms of the inheritance that he will get. And this is just overwhelming. Not only today am I forgiven and free, not only now am I loved by the Father who will never let me go, adopted as his son, I am his heir, and he is taking me somewhere with something that can never be taken from me. This text, complex in simplicity, is overwhelming in application. See, now when you identify yourself, if you're willing to say, I am in Christ, I am in his plane, what happens to him happens to me. Your confidence, your joy, your life will be devoted to him. Who you are, who you see yourself as, matters. And it matters to Jesus, and he wants to declare, and he wants to say, if you struggle with legalism, if you struggle with failure, if you struggle with aloneness, if you struggle with being overwhelmed with life, if you struggle with a lack of passion, this is the answer. Let the law display your chaos and sin. Let Jesus, through faith, bring you forgiveness and freedom, and let the reality of what that means, being in Christ, change who you are and how you live and how you see yourself and how others see you. So how do we apply this? Let's go back to the basic question. Who are you? Now, I want to just, in a minute, and this is going to be kind of strange, warn you. I want you to just, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus by grace through faith, use this time to say, God, would you reveal yourself to me? Would you show me my sin and your grace and freedom in you and what it means like? Would you show me that? I want you to pray that if you're here and you don't know Jesus. But if you're here and you do, what I want you to do right now is I just want you to say in your head, and yeah, I don't want you to say it out loud, it's kind of weird. I want you to say in your head, I am in Christ. That's what this text says. I just want you to do it, just in your mind. Just, I am in Christ. And then after you say that, I'm going to give you 20 seconds. It's going to feel like a long time. I want you to say, I am in Christ. And then I want you to say, Lord Jesus, help me understand this more. Will you do that? Quietly in your head. I am in Christ. Lord Jesus, would you help me understand this more? Father, you've heard our declaration and our prayer. Would you answer it? Thank you. Now, implications. If you're trapped by the condemnation of the law, you're being taught by the law, experience freedom in Christ. Be set free. Freedom from condemnation, freedom from guilt, freedom from insecurity, freedom in all of life to obey. If you're in Christ, grow ever deeper in that relationship with him and your understanding and appreciation of what it means. And then rest in him as the greatest resource in your life. My favorite pastor tells a story. I don't know if it's a true story or not. I hope it is, but I'm quoting him if it's not. I'm blaming him. Lawrence of Arabia, because of the trust that he had earned with many of those who were in Arabia, gathered several of the Arab leaders with him. They went to London. They were trying to figure out peace and peace talks. And they were staying in a hotel in London. And in their hotel, they had something that these men had never seen before. They had running water. You literally, and this is amazing, you turn on the tap and water would come out. And they looked at that and knew where they were from and were overwhelmed with it. Here was this incredible resource. And literally, some of the men would turn it on and just watch it, and then turn it on, just watch it, and then turn it off. And these amounts of water would spill out, bathtubs, sinks, literally turning on a faucet. I mean, this is amazing. And when they were about to leave where they had come, a few of them, this is the story, had ripped the faucets off the wall to bring them back to Arabia so that they could have access to the water. And Lawrence had to explain to them, again, don't know this to be true other than as recorded by John MacArthur, if you're wondering, was useless, right? I mean, if it's not connected, what happens? There's no water, right? Work with me on this. Is that right? Okay, if we're not connected to Christ, we're as worthless. But in that connection, and he longs for it in us, we find the resources to delight, to rest, and to live. I am in Christ. Lord, help me to understand it more. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you so much for the privilege of being able to study your word. This passage is overwhelming in terms of its reality. For those who are still in chaos and condemned by the law, would you please guide them to Christ through faith? To those of us who are in Christ, would you guide us deeper, ever deeper, so that we might rejoice and declare in Christ alone we have found our hope? And then would we share that to a world that is so thirsty and finding those thirsts so unmet in worldly lusts? Would we guide them to you? In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.